Once again, good evening and welcome. Once again, for those visiting with us, we are glad you are here, and we invite you to come back at every opportunity that you do have to do so. And as always, if you have questions about something said in this lesson, if questions about the way that we do what we do, we would be more than happy to talk with you about that. We understand that our reason for being here is to worship God. And we must constantly remind ourselves of that very fact. We realize that in so doing, we follow the instructions that He gives us in the way that He instructs us. Also, as you are visiting with us, and even for those who are a part of this congregation, as was mentioned, our gospel meeting begins next Sunday morning. So make plans to be here as much as you possibly can. We will be meeting each evening next week, Monday through Friday, at 7:30. And of course, the topics are available both on flyers as well as the front of the bulletin. And I've submitted over the course of the past few weeks some articles by J.R. to kind of help introduce him to you. And I like to do that when I have the ability to do so. In other words, when they write articles and they make them available. Also, the flyers, if you need more, you know, as I've always said, let me know. If there's not enough up there, 5 minutes, I can have just about as many as you need. So we will be more than happy to do that for you. Invite your neighbors and your friends and be praying for the success of this effort and be here at every opportunity that you have to do so. You will be edified as a result of being here. You will be strengthened in the Word of God, and Lord willing, God will be glorified as we worship Him and study His Word. And we're going to do that this evening. Now, of course, this evening's lesson is the continuation of our study of the Psalms. And typically, we engage in this particular study on the first Sunday night of each month. But next Sunday, J.R. is going to be preaching. So I made the decision to go ahead and present this particular lesson this evening. So we are going to continue going through the Psalms, and as I've noted all along, our purpose in this study is to learn, among other things, what is involved in recognizing the greatness of God. That's one of the aspects that comes out in virtually every one of the Psalms. We learn about who God is. We learn how to praise God the way that we ought to. How to give Him the place that He deserves in our lives, but also in our words. And that's really the point of this, because we learn various qualities about who God is, and we are encouraged as a result of that in our lives. And in this particular psalm that we are going to be dealing with this evening, we continue to deal with the Psalms of Ascent, as it is described. And the Psalms of Ascent was a group of 15 psalms written by various individuals, believed to have been sung by the children of Israel on their way to Jerusalem for the various feasts and such. And we've noted that many of the psalms that we have dealt with actually deal with Jerusalem in one way or another, deal with the temple and various things associated with worshiping God. This particular psalm is one that is dealing with, or is written by David. We've noted in many of these psalms, we don't know who the author is. And there's just a couple of them here that were written by David. There's one of the Psalms of Ascent that was attributed to Solomon. And they're just an interesting group of psalms. Now, this particular one is interesting in that it is a very short psalm. It's only 3 verses. But yet, as you read through it, there it's like every other psalm that we've looked at. There's meaning in these things. There's lessons for us to give consideration to, because this is a psalm of David, and of course David wrote roughly half, or a little bit over half, of the psalms are attributed to him. What's interesting about this psalm is the short words that are written here seem to be describing a mark of maturity. Yet, very possibly, he's reflecting on his early life, events in his early life, as he talks about the child who is weaned and uses that as an illustration and such. And this is a psalm that addresses the subjects of humility as well as contentment in our lives. And those are always attitudes that we need to remind ourselves of. So let's go ahead and begin our study of the 131st Psalm, a Psalm of David. Beginning in verse number 1, we read there, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with his mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. So here we have this 131st Psalm. And we're going to break it down into the three different verses and notice some things about each one of them. In this first verse, David talks about his humility, where he says there, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. And the idea of haughtiness and the idea of lofty eyes is that of arrogance, is that of a proud look. And it is interesting, when you give a consideration to how God feels about pride. I want you to turn to Proverbs chapter 6 and verse number 17. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse number 17. I think you have verse 7 on your outline. It should be 17. Proverbs 6 and in verse number 17. And actually beginning in verse 16 of that psalm, we read there, these things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. Notice how the psalmist, Solomon, begins this list of the seven things God hates. He begins the list with a proud look, someone that is arrogant, someone that thinks more highly of himself than he ought to think. In Proverbs 21, verses 2 through 4, going down a few chapters, we read there, it says, every way of man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts. To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. A haughty look, a proud heart, and the plowing of the wicked are sin. Now let me ask you, how does God view pride? How does God view the one who thinks too highly of himself? Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 5 and in verse number 5, in a verse in which he calls for us to humble ourselves, he said, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So that's what you learn about how God thinks of the prideful. And that ought to get our attention. We need to understand the importance of humility in our lives. In Matthew chapter 5 and in verse number 3, as Jesus begins what is described as the Sermon on the Mount, the very first thing he introduces to them is what we describe as the Beatitudes. And the very first beatitude is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And the idea of that poor in spirit, as we've noted on occasions before, is addressing the idea of a humble heart. And that's where repentance begins in your life. It's when you have the realization that you are a sinner, that you cannot stand before God on your own merits, that you need Him. And that's what causes one to turn to God in repentance, the realization that we need Him. And that's why, that's where, as I describe it, that's where saving faith begins. And of course, we know saving faith is faith that submits, faith that responds to that which God would have us to do. In James chapter 4 and verse number 10, James there says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. And so that's the attitude that we need to have. And we need to realize that God despises humility, and we're reminded over and over that God despises pride. And He calls for humility. And we need to have humility in our lives. And that is absolutely how would you say that is not optional? You know, that would be the way. It is something that is absolutely expected from each and every one of us. You know, I'm reminded of Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. Not to think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. And one of the things I like about that verse is that Paul's not saying that you should not think highly of yourself. He says you should not think more highly of yourself. You should not be prideful. You should not be haughty. You should not be arrogant. And David makes that point when he says, my heart is not haughty. And he says, my eyes are not lofty. And then the next expression we find he says there in the second part of verse 1 is, neither do I concern myself with great matters. Now, as I understand the description of what is being talked here, is great matters would be the idea of acts of greatness. And in other words, you know, those who are typically full of themselves, those who are arrogant, what is their attitude usually when it comes to other people? They want to be recognized. They want people to see them. They want people to know that they are there. And they want people to acknowledge how great they are. And whatever they do, they're going to let you know how great they are. And so we see that all around us. We're in a political year, you know, and we're an election year. And it's not uncommon for politicians, this election included, and pick your candidate. You've got an individual that's confident. You got somebody that thinks highly of themselves. And you need to think highly of them. And that's the attitude that so many in positions of leadership have. Now, not all leaders are that way. But that's the attitudes that we seem to have around us. You know, when I look at the fact that David wrote this, and I ask the question, when you look at the life of David as recorded in Scripture, what was different between David and King Saul? You know, King Saul started out with humility, but it didn't take him long to become prideful and haughty and arrogant. And he reached a point where he did what he wanted to do, not what God told him to do. And you read about that there in 1 Samuel 13 and in 1 Samuel 15, where he offers unlawful sacrifices. And where he partially obeys the commands of God when he's instructed to destroy the Amalekites. And then when he's confronted with it, he doesn't fully acknowledge his sinful attitude. Later on, when he's rejected by God as king, he sets out to destroy David. He realizes that David is the one who is going to replace him. And over, David becomes his enemy. Not because David has done anything to him, but in his haughtiness and his arrogance, he despises David because he sees David as a threat to him. Now, David, on the other hand, he's a king. And quite honestly, he does some things that are prideful. He does some things that with a little bit of a haughty attitude in his life, and he's punished because of those things. But the difference between King Saul and King David is David genuinely repents from his heart. There is a humility there that is reflected in the Psalms and in other places where he repents of the wrongs that he has done. And here he is making this point as he approaches God. You know, I do not concern myself with great matters. Yes, I'm a king. But so what? That doesn't make me better than my subjects. And that's the attitude that we need to see. And there's other attitudes of that in Scripture. You know, I think of the attitude of Naaman. You remember Naaman was a general in the Syrian army, and he had leprosy. And when a little captive girl from Israel tells her that there's a prophet in Israel that could heal him of his leprosy, he goes to the king, and the king's upset that he would dare to come to him. But after that, he finds out that he's to go to the house of Elisha. And he goes to the house of Elisha with these great gifts and everything like that. And Elisha doesn't even come to the door, you know. Elisha sends his servant and says, oh, go tell him to dip in the River Jordan 7 times and he'll be healed. And you're told there in 2 Kings 5 that Naaman goes away angry. He's upset. He could have told me to do some great thing. He could have told me to go wash in one of the rivers of Syria. They're much cleaner than the filthy Jordan River. But a servant, a humble servant, reminds him, you know, if he had told you to do some great thing, you'd have done it. And he finally humbles himself and goes and does what he is told to do. But notice the arrogant attitude, the haughty attitude that he has at first. Here he is, he's a general. He's a general of the Syrian army and he knows it. And he wants everybody else to know. And he wants everybody to honor him in whatever they do. And in whatever way they do something for him, it's supposed to be great and it's supposed to draw attention to him. You ever hear preachers like that? You ever see people that's the attitude that they have? Are there religious leaders that have that type of an attitude? You know, what about in the Bible, the scribes and the Pharisees? How are they described? You know, over there in Matthew chapter 23, where Jesus, and this is the final week of His life, the week that is going to lead up to His crucifixion, and He gives one of the strongest rebukes that we have recorded of the things that Jesus said concerning these religious leaders. And as He begins there in verse number 5, He says, "All their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best seats at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplace, and to be called by men rabbi." They want the titles. They want the best positions. They want to be recognized. They wear clothes that stand out, that draw attention to them. And when you're talking about the borders of their garments and the phylacteries, it actually goes back to the old law. And of course, they took literal some things that Moses didn't mean in a literal way. And over there in Deuteronomy 6, when he said the law of God is to be on your heart, to bind it on your mind or your head, and they took it literal and they made these boxes and put scripture in there. And over time, boxes got bigger. Because, you know, if you got bigger boxes, you can put bigger scriptures or more scriptures in there. And besides that, people can see it. You know, that's the attitude. That's this haughty attitude. Acts of greatness that some concern themselves with. Over in Matthew chapter 6, again in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, where the very first words of the sermon were, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." He goes over there and he talks about it in verse number 2, when you do your charitable deeds, you know, don't do it like the scribes and the Pharisees. He says, don't do it to be seen by men. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. When you do your charitable deeds, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. They give to be seen. Over in verse number 5, Jesus talking about prayer. "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the street, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." And Luke chapter 18 gives you an illustration of that, where Jesus tells the parable of a Pharisee and a tax collector that go to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee's bragging about how wonderful he is and how he's not like this tax collector. And it says the tax collector, he wouldn't even look up. He just beat his breast and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus asked the question, whose prayer was offered in humility? Whose prayer was offered in arrogance? Now, no, that's not the wording he used, but that's the point. Whose prayer did God hear? It's the one that was offered in humility. Similarly, in Matthew 6 and in verse number 16, dealing with the subject of fasting, "Do not be like the hypocrites who with a sad countenance, for they did disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting." Their private acts of worship, they make public because they want you to know what they're doing. That is concerning yourself with great matters. And as Christians, we need to avoid those things. I ask you, is it any different today when you look at the way people conduct themselves sometimes? It certainly ought to be different than that. In Matthew chapter 23, let's go ahead and stay there. Matthew chapter 23 and in verse number 12, Jesus there said in that particular text, He said there, whoever exalts himself will be humble, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And He says something similar to that in Luke 18 and in verse number 14, which incidentally is at the conclusion of the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector that go to the temple to pray. So we need humility. We need humility in our lives. You know, we need to realize that the little things are just as important as the big things. God sees the little things that we do. You know, there are some that they want to be involved in what's great. But notice the little things, and quite often, you know, in any organization, it's the little man that gets the wheels rolling. He's the one that gets the things done, if you will. And over, that is something that is emphasized in Scripture. For example, in Romans chapter 12 and in verse number 16, we are told there to associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion, but associate with the humble. Associate with those who are of a humble attitude. In 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul describes the body, he says, or the Lord's church as a body, and the body is comprised of different members. And he says, every member is important. Whether you're a visible part or an invisible part, whether you're presentable or unpresentable. You know, whether you're the eye or the ear or the foot or the hand, whatever part you are, you have a part. And you're important. You're a part of the body. And because you're not another part of a body, don't claim that you don't want to be a part of the body. And because another part of the body is not the same as you, don't tell them they're not a part of the body and they're not needed. Isn't that the point Paul's making there? And you see there the attitude that everybody is important. Don't concern yourself with great matters. You know, in 1 Peter chapter 5 and in verse number 5, you find there that Jesus, but Peter here calls for humility, as we noted a few moments ago, where God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. In Matthew chapter 10 and in verse number 42, Jesus there said, whoever gives a cup of cold water in my name will by no means lose his reward. Let me ask you, does God know the little things that you do? Or are you consumed with the great matters? David, in our psalm, acknowledges that he's not consumed with the great matters. And then he makes another interesting statement, where after that he says, nor with things that are too profound for me. And what exactly does that mean? Well, the idea of something being profound, and looking up that word in the Hebrew dictionaries, that is the Hebrew word dictionaries and so on, it is descriptive of something that is extraordinary or surpassing. And one of the Old Testament word dictionaries gives three different ways in which it can be applied. It can be applied to something that is difficult to do. It is extraordinary because it's hard to do it. And you can think of extraordinary tasks. Another one is something that is extremely difficult to understand or hard to completely grasp what it is about. You know, this morning we talked a little bit about how God made known the mystery. You know, this was in class to Paul. You know, that Gentiles are fellow heirs of the salvation of God, Ephesians chapter 3. And again, the point of emphasis there is it was something that was not fully understood up to that point. You have something that maybe you could describe as profound. Or something that is wonderful. And when we think of that word wonderful, don't think of it in the way that it is used in our society today, but more of the idea of something that is literally worthy of awe. You know, when we say that word awesome, and when you think about wonderful, it is something that you wonder about. So that's what we're dealing with this word of things too profound. And what David is saying in this psalm, I don't concern myself with matters that are too profound for me. You know, things that I don't understand. Basically what he is saying there is, that's okay. You know, David is making a point that there are things that he might not understand why they're happening. There are things about God, there are things that have been said that he may not understand what they mean, but that's okay. He knows that God is in control. And that's really the point. You know, you have this example of Psalm 139 and in verse number 6 where he is describing how there's nowhere you can go to hide from God and how wonderful God is. And he describes the omnipotence, that is, the power of God, the omnipower, which means all-powerful, and omniscience, which means he's all-knowing. There's nothing that God doesn't know. And he makes the point, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. That's the idea of this word that we're talking about here. But that doesn't shake him. In Romans 11 and in verse number 33, Romans chapter 11 and in verse number 33, Paul there talks about, excuse me, he says there in that verse, he says, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Moses told the children of Israel at the conclusion of his life, the secret things belong to the Lord. You know, just because you don't understand something about God doesn't mean there's not an explanation. And that's really the point. But how many people let those things that they don't understand overwhelm them? How many let those things that they don't understand keep them from being what they ought to be? I will tell you right now that when we study the Word of God, there are things about God that we don't understand. There are concepts taught in Scripture, many of them about the spiritual realm, many of them about what is going to happen in the future, many of them about the nature of God. We know some things about them, the things that we're told, but we don't know everything. And for every question that is answered, there may be another 10 questions that come up about it that we don't have an answer to. But that's okay. I will tell you right now that when it comes to our lives as Christian, this does not change the simplicity of what we do know and what we're expected to do. And I want you to hear me clearly on this. There may be things that are too profound for me, but when it comes to how to be saved, it's not. You know, the Bible is pretty straightforward and pretty simple about what you need to do to obey the gospel. The Bible is pretty straightforward about what it means to live the life of a Christian. The Bible is pretty straightforward about morality. You know, what it means to live a moral life. All those things are written in plain, simple language that we can understand. But you know what makes them difficult? It's applying them. It's applying those things to our lives. And you know, we just need to have an attitude that what God tells us to do, we are going to do those things. Because you see, there are some that because they're difficult to do, because they require life-altering changes that they don't want to make, like Peter talked about with some of the writings of Paul in 2 Peter 3:16, they twist the Scriptures to their own destruction. And we have to avoid that. You know, Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and in verse number 13, or verse number 3 there, he said, I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Notice how he says there about the simplicity that is in Christ. And he makes, I'm fearful that your minds are going to be corrupted from that. How to obey the gospel, what Jesus did, we're told enough. So be satisfied with what we are told. You know, I'm reminded of Job as he stood before God repenting. And Job 42 is the last chapter of Job, and you find here that the Lord has appeared to Job, and he's challenged Job basically with two or three chapters of questions that many of them, even to this day, we don't have answers for. But again, that's okay. And he's just challenging Job for challenging him. That's what the Lord is challenging Job for. And the attitude that Job has there in Job 42, he says, "You asked, 'Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know.'" He's saying that in repentance. He's saying that I had no business having the attitude that I had. I need to be humble, was the point that he was making. The truth is we need to just simply accept the Word of God as the Word of God. All Scripture, inspired of God, is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. And that needs to be our attitude. Now, in verse number 2, going back to our psalm, and this next point's not as long, but in verse number 2, he makes the point here, "Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with his mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me." He talks here about this calm and quieted soul. You know, when one is humble, when one humbles himself before God and accepts that God is the one who is in control, it will give you a calmness. It will give you a contentment in your life. You know, when you're genuinely able to, because you trust God, as you say, as Jesus said, "Cast your burdens on me." Matthew chapter 11. It gives you this calmness. And that's what David is talking about here. The idea of this word "composed" is the idea of having a calmness in our lives. The Hebrew word is a word that actually means to be smooth, even, or level. And so it's the idea of making the path smooth. And when you think about calm seas, or a calm day, what does it mean? Everything's smooth. And that's kind of an attitude that we need to have. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse number 6, Paul there said, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God." You be anxious for nothing. And what he's talking about there is don't worry. And isn't that what Jesus addressed in Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through about 34? Where he concludes by saying, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." He'll take care of you. Don't worry. Be calm. David says, "My soul is calm, and my soul is quieted." And that word "quieted" is the idea of contentment. And again in Scripture, over and over, it is emphasized that we are to be content. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 6, "Godliness with contentment is great gain in our lives." Hebrews chapter 13 and in verse number 5. Hebrews 13 and in verse number 5, the Hebrew writer there says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you had, for he himself has said, 'I will never leave you, no, nor forsake you.'" And in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and in verse number 8, Paul there says, "God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work." God is able to make all grace abound unto you. So be satisfied. Be content with what you have. And that's the attitude that the psalmist has. And then he uses this interesting illustration here where he talks about like a weaned child with his mother. And of course, when you think of a weaned child, you know, you think of a child who has reached a point where he is no longer being nourished by his mother's body. And he's providing, or he's receiving nourishment from outside of that. That's the idea of the child that is weaned. Now, Jesus had some points to make about little children and how we're to be like little children in Matthew chapter 18, verses 2 through 5. Matthew 18, 2 through 5, and this is not the only occasion where he gave this type of an illustration. But you read here, it says, Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them and said, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. You know what I want you to notice about that verse? As Jesus puts this child in his lap or whatever he does, he says, whoever humbles himself and becomes like a little child. Let me ask you, what's our psalm about? Humility. That's the point. And I'm convinced that the point that David is making when he says, like a weaned child, he is saying, I have been weaned from anxiousness. I have been weaned from a disquieted spirit, from nervousness. I have been broken of my pride and my arrogance. I tell you right now, that's what we need to do. When we look at our lives, if we find that we are prideful, if we find that we are not content where we are at, maybe we need to wean ourselves of our dependence on the world and the things of the world. Because that's the point that we need in our lives. We need to trust in God with this type of a trust. And that leads us to the third and final verse. And in this particular verse, we have a recurring theme throughout the Psalms. Constantly, the psalmists are calling for Israel to hope in the Lord, to put their trust in God. And that simply needs to be the attitude that we have. We are here because of our hope. We are here because, as we sang a few moments ago, we have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll, fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love. We have an anchor. We have hope. The Hebrew writer talks about how hope is the anchor of our soul. And I heard a preacher once describe that as it is anchored in heaven itself. And as long as we keep our hope anchored at the foot of the throne of God, we're never going to be far from Him. And that's why the psalmists continually pleaded with Israel, hope in God. Hope in the Lord. That's over and over repeated in the Psalms. You know, we're here because, as I said, we have hope. In Proverbs 13 and in verse number 12, Solomon said, hope deferred makes the heart sick. But when the desire comes, it is a tree of life. And the point he's making there, you have hope, it's a yearning for something. It gives you something to hold on to and something that keeps you going. Paul in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse number 3 commended these brethren, commended their patience of hope in the Lord along with other things. And in Romans 15, verses 4 through 6, where Paul writes about whatever things that were written before were written for our learning, talking about the old law, that we through the patience and comfort of Scripture might have hope. Friends, we need hope. And we need hope for now and forevermore. This is not just some temporal change in our life. This isn't some decision that you make flippantly. This is a resolve that you're going to trust in the Lord as long as it takes. And no matter what, you're going to continue to trust in Him. You know, we find as Christians that in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 6, that you're buried with your Lord, buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead, even so we also should walk in newness of life. When you obey the gospel, you put to death the man of sin. If you will, you kill him. And you bury him. And you come out of the grave a new creature. That's what you do to be saved. Yes, you believe. But you repent of your sins as well. You confess Him as the Son of God and you're immersed for the remission of your sins and you're raised to walk in newness of life. You're no longer conformed to this world, but as Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, you are transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that word transformed is the word from which we get our English word metamorphosis. And the standard description of that is the caterpillar that becomes the butterfly. You change forms. And as a result of that, sin no longer has dominion over you. Romans 6 and verse number 14. So there you have another psalm of David and the hope that we ought to have. Does your heart trust in the Lord as you ought to? And does it bring about a calmness and a contentment in you? Does it humble you as you stand before Him? If you find that your life is lacking in some way, let me urge you to make that right. If you have not obeyed the gospel, please do so at this time. If you are a child of God and you have not lived true to His Word, Psalm 6:14 tells us that the Lord is standing at the door knocking. He wants to come into your life. Whether it be you putting Him on in baptism by becoming a child of God, or if you left Him by coming back. If you've closed the door on Him as a child of God, open it again and let Him in through confession of your sins, repentance, and going to Him in prayer. And if you need the prayers of the brethren, we are here. So whatever you're